commission. Every creature. Yes, the neighbor next door. And the tribes in Africa, in Papua New Guinea, in China, in the mountains, in the Amazon, preach the gospel to every creature. And may God help us through our church to reach out. And this is a time of excitement, a time of giving towards missions, of planning and faith promise. And we make our pledges tonight in terms of what we would love to see the Lord do through us. And so it's exciting. We've been able to take on several missionaries in the last few months. And by God, just last year, having our greatest year of faith promise giving since I've been here. And so it's just been really exciting to see God growing us in this outreach, and looking forward to God doing even more and using us in greater ways. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles, turn back to Revelation 17. And at this time, I'll also give the children an opportunity to go to Children's Church, and they're excited about their lesson today as well. One of the great figures of the Scottish Reformation was, and also a forefather in terms of freedom and the concept that we understand in terms of liberty and all men being underneath the law of God and underneath the law of the land, was found in the ideas of Samuel Rutherford. And yet he was a man who spent most of his life through persecution. In 1627, he was a minister at Anwath, and yet as a young man, he was exiled after 9 years for teaching salvation by grace. And so that was against the Anglican Church and the things that were going on there. And so then, as an old man, he was condemned to die because he insisted the king was subject to God's law. And yet observers wondered that he had such a spirit about him that he went to the day of his death with a life of joy and a life of faith, even in the midst of all the troubles that he experienced. It's interesting that he was summoned by King Charles II in 1661 to stand for his high crimes, and he was to stand for the crime and charge of treason. And his last words, or at least his reply in that aspect, were, he says, "I've got a summons already from a superior judge and judiciary, and I behove to answer my first summons ere your day come. And I will be where few kings and great folks come." And he was a man who would die of natural causes before he would have to stand and be executed. There's an aspect to which this is, we may not know him very well, but he wrote the song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." At least the poem, from which it was. And that first stanza that we have here, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight. But day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Here was a man who had hope. A man who was living for something beyond this life. And as we come to this passage of Scripture, we look at Revelation chapter 7, we look at the book, it's meant to stir in our hearts that each and every one of us can face the troubles and the struggles that we go through today because we have an eternal hope. That hope is more real than my problems today. And so that we can move forward with joy. We can have peace because of our God. So as we turn our scriptures here to Revelation 17, there's an aspect to which we really do want to know the future. There's something inside of us that really desires, and I think that's why we like the book of Revelation, because it points and talks about future days. And as we've studied the book of Revelation, if you have not been very familiar with it, you'll realize that it doesn't actually talk about the future days in terms, as much as you might have expected. It's not just one thing after another. There are definitely parts of it, but a part of it is seeing the overarching plan of God and how those future days fall into what God has done and what God is doing. But we come to chapter 17, it's talking about those future days. And so there is an element of excitement and joy that it was to study this and to present it. I hope that you're excited and seeing. And yet we're going to find that God still doesn't necessarily name names. He doesn't come out like we find in Daniel chapter 2, where the interpretation that's given is, tells Babylon, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the king. You are the head of gold. We don't have that level of clarity here. There is an aspect to which it is still, even after the interpretation, still shrouded in an element of mystery for us. But I think that there will be no mystery for those who live through those days, as it will be so clear as it opens up and falls exactly according to the plan of God. So as we dive back in, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this passage of Scripture. Dear Father, we commit this time to you. Father, you've told us that the word of Jesus Christ, your word, it is life, it is spirit, that it will not fail in the purpose that you send it, that it effectually works in those who believe. And so, Father, we are excited about what you're going to do in our hearts through this wonderful and good word that you have communicated to us. Give us understanding. Lord, I pray that you would give us desire to know and to understand, and Lord, that we might live by the truths that are revealed to us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at a little bit of review, we've come into chapter 17, and if you'll remember, this chapter 17 is the introduction of a new section in the book, and we looked at how there is this aspect of in the Spirit is a phrase that lets you know that he is in a new visionary experience, and they are certainly related to one another. And we saw that the very first section of the is 1-3, it talks of a heavy emphasis on the coming of Jesus Christ as he speaks to the churches. It is the section about the promise of his coming and for those who are waiting for that promise in the church. Then we saw in chapter 4-16 that there is this buildup, that there is this anticipation. The Lamb is taking care of all of the things that would prepare for his coming. And so we've been building to this aspect where we're coming to the climax. And in chapter 19 is the aspect of that climactic battle and that climactic return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are in this section that runs from chapter 17 through chapter 20. And this is the power of his coming. That when he comes, he will bring judgment upon those. We're going to see it's the Antichrist, it's the false prophet, it's Satan, and it is the unbelieving world. And then the final, we'll have one last section in chapters 21 and 22, and that will describe for us the paradise that results from his coming. And so we're in an aspect. And so this angel that comes, that we begin in verse 7, it says, the angel said unto me, this is the same angel back in verse 1 of chapter 17, which was an angel of judgment. He brought the seven vials, and it was one of those that poured those out. And so he is bringing a message of judgment about this Babylon and about the beast. And so remember last time, the vision that he saw was this woman who is a seductress, who is a wicked woman, filled with glamour, filled with glory and all this aspect of dazzlement. And yet she is sitting upon a beast. And this beast is ugly. It has seven heads. And on one of those heads, it's got 10 horns. And there's an aspect of the Apostle John is here in a sort of a sense of amazement. And let me catch up with my PowerPoint here. So this angel, he's in amazement at this Babylon the Great, as she is called here. And we saw last time and last week as we were looking at this, that this is the embodiment of the world system against God in a literal city. It's a city that can be burnt. So a city that can be located on the earth. And so I think that's the best way of understanding. And yet it's still a city that's in continuity with the ancient Babel and that tower and Babylon of the Great and these other empires that have been against the Lord. So as we come to this, we're going to see three different points here. The first one is going to be the longest. If you have your notes from your bulletin, you can kind of judge that. And then we've got two other points to be made about the Lord and about his people. And so the first aspect that we want to look at here is the explanation that is given to us about the beast. This explanation of the beast is, the reason for this is because John is marveling at this beast. And we kind of finished with seeing that the woman was drunk with the blood of saints and her violence. But we didn't finish in verse 6 last time. It says, when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. I don't believe this word for admiration here is meaning that he had a great amount of respect for this woman and that he was like, oh, I want to follow this woman. I think there's an aspect of this word admiration is the same word is used in verse 7 when it says, and why did ye marvel? And the same word is used, I wondered. And so this kind of using different aspect, but it's all the same word that's being used, emphasizing that there is a great puzzlement. There's a bewilderment. He's looking at these symbols and he's like, what does this mean? And so the mystery is something here that is to be revealed. And so the angel says to him, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. So when we go to explaining, he's going to kind of do that in reverse order. He says, I'm going to explain to you who the woman is, and I'm explaining to you who the beast is. But when we look at the explanation, he explains the beast first, and then in verses 15 onwards, he explains the woman. So we're not going to look at the woman today. We're going to look at the explanation of the beast. And when he describes the beast, he says there's two characteristics about it that he wants to explain. The seven heads and the 10 horns. And so it's all right here in front of us in verse 7. And so the aspect, we're going to ask these questions. What is the beast? What are the seven heads? What are the 10 horns? And he's going to answer that for us as we look at this passage of Scripture. And so as we come to this first question, what is the beast? And when we ask that question, it's important for us to recognize that you cannot just answer that question by looking at chapter 17. Chapter 17 is quoting and using the same concepts from chapter 13. And so there is a connection from what we learned in chapter 13 and what we've learned in chapter 17. These things go together. And when we look back at chapter 13, we saw that there was a beast who rose out of the sea. The same thing that the woman is sitting on the sea, and she's sitting upon the beast. So this aspect, these things go together. And this beast in chapter 13 has seven heads and 10 horns. Ah, we're seeing a connection here. Go down to verse 2, and it says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So the first thing we aspect and looks at this is we see the connection of chapter 13, that description, three things. The beast has a body, and that beast has a description. It looks like a leopard, it looks like a bear, and it looks like a lion. Does that bring to your mind a passage of Scripture? It should. These are the descriptions of the three beasts in Revelation chapter 7. The lion was Babylon. The leper was Greece. And the bear was Persia. And so there's an aspect of which this beast in some way embodies those kingdoms from the past. That these other kingdoms, so when you ask this question, it's not just simply, and we have talked about the beast as identified with an individual, and we'll talk about that. But it's not just an individual, as the interpretation is going to make very clear. This beast really is an institution of government. It's an institution, it's the aspect of government that has, what not just all government, but the government of this world that has particularly afflicted the people of God. that have ruled over them. In Daniel's day, he went into captivity. Babylon came in and took Israel out of the land. And from that day, they have not had a king sitting upon the throne in Israel. To this very day, that began what the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles have come. And that day is going to end. So we've seen that there is this beast that really can span millennia. It goes for a long period of time, and yet they're all connected. But then there's also this other aspect in which the beast is an individual. It's identified in this as one of its heads. And so the head, or this individual person, he is the one who brings this institution to its final climactic expression. So there's a connection here. He's going to be in charge of this kingdom, this government that's going to be afflicting the people of God, and he's going to be the embodiment of that government. He's going to be the king ruling over it. And so that's why it becomes a little challenging when you're reading these things, that one image can be used in one way for a long period of time, and then also it can be used for a single individual person who's going to live. And so that makes interpreting prophecy in those aspects, that's part of the reason why it's a little confusing as we go through and read it and say, oh, it's got this kind of characteristic. Oh, no, it has to be this kind of thing. And it really is using one image to describe both. I just say this, how do I put it? When God communicates something, we don't have a simple God. Okay? He's got a complex plan, and he's got a complex revelation about it. And he's pretty smart. And so when he reveals something, don't be surprised when you go, wow, oh, whoa, okay, let me get this. Okay, all right, I sort of get it. Now, right now, I have to prove what I'm saying, but I'll try to make that a little bit more clear as we go through and see this. So when we come to this aspect, that's why there's a lot of differences in interpretation when it comes to the beast. Because in some aspects, you can tell that it's talking about a kingdom that's going on and on, has risen and fallen. There's many different kings or many different people, and you can see that it's going through time. And then you also know that there's a place in which it's talking about a point in time, which we believe is talking about the future. Now, some people believe that point in time is actually talking about the past in John's day. And so we'll kind of address that a little bit. But so what is it talking about when it talks about this beast? Is he referring to these kingdoms that are going on? Or is he talking about individual kings? This is where it becomes kind of challenging. And so it comes to this expression here. The first thing that we find in verse 8 is, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. All right, explain that. All right, Pastor, go on. Yeah, that's a challenging expression. So the difference is sometimes comes in interpretation of saying, is that talking about a kingdom or an empire? The empire was powerful, and then it fell, and it is not today, and then it rises up. That seems to make some pretty good sense in terms of an empire aspect. But I believe that this, when we start to identify, he is identifying something specifically about an individual, a person. And again, this comes back to the connection of chapter 13. In chapter 13, if you keep your finger there, we're going to reference that a little bit. We see in verse 3, he says, I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death. Literally, it has the idea of a fatal blow. In the most literal understanding of those words, it's not like he was dying. It's the aspect he died. He was killed, and the Bible, and it tells us in chapter 13, that he had a wound by a sword. So we know the instrument, that a sword came through and he died, and the whole world is in wonder and in awe because he was healed and he lived. And there's this aspect of a parody or an imitation of the resurrection. Now, it's not necessarily a resurrection in that sense, though it's someone coming back to life. in some sense, but it's not within the same category of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he has entered into a new reality, a reality of glory and having a glorified body, if that makes sense. If you understand the understanding of the teaching on the Bible in that regard, the Antichrist is not coming back with a glorified body fit for heaven, okay? So that's, but he's coming back to life. He's being resuscitated, if you will. And now he lives, and the Bible says, and they worship, and all the world wondered after the beast. And that's the very same word we just read here in verse 7. No, it's not. We read that earlier. Let's keep going. He shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. I'm in chapter 17, verse 8. Sorry for the confusion. And he'll go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. This idea of wonder here is this aspect of admiration, of following and worship. And so in verse 8, the end result of this person is he was and he is not and yet he is. So let me put it in a little chart form here. Because three times in chapter, that should not say 7, I'm sorry, that should say chapter 17. So in chapter 17, in verse 8, he's referred to this way three times. And in chapter 13, we have the parallelism that we find here. And I just want to help you to see that. But you'll notice that the was in these three descriptions are the same. The is not is the same. But when it talks about his life, it's three different descriptions. He shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. He's described as he yet is. That means he's alive. And he's described as the eighth, who was really a part of the seven. And so you'll see this aspect of his fate. And what I've got here on the other side, you'll see the worship parallel between chapter 13 and chapter 8 in the fourth column. And then you'll see between verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 11 of chapter 17, that perdition is both of those things. Are he's saying he is going to this fate. We're going to emphasize that when we come to it. So this aspect of when he is not, this is when he dies. This is when he received the fatal wound. But when he ascends and yet is, or he is healed, that's when he is alive. So challenging, and you say, man, would God do that? The reality is God can do that. And if God has planned for that, you're talking about deception. You're talking about everybody following after and saying, how could you not follow? How could you not worship the beast? You saw him die. And now he's alive. He has the mortal wound still in his flesh, and yet he lives. The Bible says this next aspect here is that the dragon is the one who is going to give him his power. He ascends from the bottomless pit. This word in the Greek is the abyss, the deep, the place that has no bottom. This is the place that has been identified as the place where demons dwell. Remember chapter 9, that angel from the bottomless pit, he came and opened it, and that king over that pit is called Apollyon. Satan himself is the king of that pit. It's interesting, in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, they worship the dragon, which we know is Satan, according to chapter 12, which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this helps us understand that when Satan, when this person comes back, he will have demonic power. He will be indwelt by Satan. He will be indwelt by a demon. This is going to be the worst type of reign that has ever been known on the earth. This is a frightening and terrifying prospect. And so as we look at this, we see not only is he going to ascend out of the pit, I would say, some would say that the Antichrist is the incarnation of the devil. I think that goes a little too far, because the incarnation is the aspect of God or something becoming, making flesh. And only God does that. I don't think even Satan has the power to be made flesh himself and to walk in human flesh among us in that sense. Though he might be able to take on, different form being a spirit being. So anyway, that gets a little confusing. But I want to understand that I don't necessarily think that it's the devil incarnate here. But this man who was alive, he's a person. He's given himself over to Satan. He's killed. Satan, by the power of God, is able to resurrect him in that sense, quote unquote. And now he lives and he is filled with a spirit. He's descended up from the bottomless pit. And he will receive universal worship. Everyone will bow before him. There's a connection here between Satan and the Antichrist, between the dragon and the beast. The dragon is the angel of the abyss. The beast comes out of the abyss. They both have 7 heads and 10 horns. And so this is as close as you get to Satan himself ruling upon the earth. And we find that, that he's going to go alive. Oh, yes, this one. He's going to go alive into perdition. That word perdition is he's going to destruction to damnation. You know that the very first occupant of the lake of fire is this person right here, the beast. The Bible tells us that that if a man dies in unbelief, he goes to a place called Hades, a holding place. But in Revelation chapter 20, we're going to find that hell is going to give up all the dead and they're all going to go into the lake of fire. But preceding that, the Antichrist and the false prophet, when Jesus Christ comes, they are not going to die in battle, but he's going to come and he's going to snatch them and take them up alive and cast them alive down into this pit, down into this pit of fire, the lake of fire. Their destiny is sure. And so there's an aspect to which, look at the contrast. We saw it on the PowerPoint a little bit with the aspect. But here on one side, he's being worshipped. And all the world, it seems like Satan's greatest triumph. It seems like he is now having mastery over the world. And yet God's saying, when Satan is ruling, his fate is sealed. He will go to damnation. And destruction, eternal waste, eternal rot. And so as we look towards this beast, we see that it is primarily looking at an individual here. But there is an aspect to which it is also an institution as well, an institution of government. And we're going to see that as we answer the question, what are the 7 heads? And this brings us to chapter 17, verse 9 in Revelation. He says, here is the mind which has wisdom. He's letting us know right up front. He's saying, what I'm going to tell you is going to require spiritual wisdom to understand. That doesn't mean I'm such a spiritual guy because I'm giving you an interpretation. It just means that it's not going to be abundantly clear. It's still going to require some spiritual wisdom. And in some sense, I think it's only going to be understood spiritually in the literal sense of what's taking place by those who are come to those days and experience that. But I believe as we look at this 7 heads, I believe that we're looking at an institution of the hostile government that is against God. And we're going to see that unfold here. And it says, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, is anyone familiar with what this... So he says very clearly, the 7 heads are 7 mountains. What is the popular, common interpretation of a woman sitting, a city, sitting on 7 hills? Anybody familiar with that? Rome. Rome is known today, and it was known in antiquity to be a city set on 7 hills. And so that has become a dominant interpretation. And many of it say expressions like this, all respectable interpreters would see this as being the city on Rome. And how can you disagree with something that's just slapping you right in the face? Well, wait a second. He just said it's going to take divine wisdom to interpret. And if everybody and their uncle and their dog knows that the 7 hills are talking about the hills that Rome is sitting on, that doesn't take a whole lot of wisdom, does it? I don't think that's what it's referring to. Not just because of that argument, but partly because of the word. It doesn't say seven hills. It says seven mountains. Seven mountains does not describe Rome. It's on seven hills. If you've been there, I've not, but I've heard it told that it's an aspect you'll know that it's not set on seven mountains. There's an aspect to which he goes on to explain what those seven mountains are, and there's an aspect when you look at verse 10, it may in our mind sound like he's trying to explain something further, but it's just aspect he says, and our seven kings. Let me go on and explain what the seven mountains are, what these seven heads are. There are seven kings. Now, this comes into the scripture because the word king and kingdom are so closely connected that the one stands for the other. And we find this in Daniel chapter 2, where he talks about that when he describes the four beasts, he will say that there were four kings. Now, how many people believe that there was only one king over Babylon? We know that there was four or five different kings over Babylon before it fell. But it says there were four kings. He's talking about a kingdom, or oftentimes epitomized by that one king that was the dominant, when they were the most dominant aspect. But the Bible, and let me give you some examples. I've got the references there in your notes, but I'll read them to you. Psalm 30, verse 7. David is saying, Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. When he's talking about mountain in that context, he's not talking about a literal mountain. He's talking about a mountain as a symbol for his kingdom. How about in Jeremiah chapter 51, 24 and 25? He says, God says, I will render unto Babylon all the evil that they have done. Verse 25, behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain. Babylon is a mountain. It was not set on a mountain. It's not sitting on a mountain today. But it's described as a mountain because a mountain becomes a figure for a kingdom and the kings that are in it. Daniel chapter 2. What is it that happens? Those four, that pillar comes and a stone comes out, cut without hands, which figures the Lord Jesus Christ, and it smites the base of that statue. It falls over. It grinds up those kingdoms, and there's nothing left but powder for the wind to blow away like the chaff. And it says that stone was that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There's the imagery from Daniel 2. The explanation in verse 44 and Daniel 2 says, and God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So the mountain of Daniel 2 is talking about the eternal kingdom. So in fact, when you go back to biblical prophecy and prophecy that actually is talking about in context of things that are going on here, mountains are referred to as kings and kingdoms. So what he's talking about here is seven kingdoms. And that helps us when we come to this aspect when he says five are fallen and one is and the other is not yet to come. So let's go to Rome today and you will find that five of those hills on which it's set are completely fallen. They've been demolished. Is that correct? No. What is it talking about? It's not talking about Rome, the seven hills of Rome. That's an aspect of, it's just way too popular. Now, I know that's not the whole reason, but it doesn't fit with what's going on here. It kind of grabs people's attention. And a lot of times there are already an aspect of wanting to interpret these things either being historically or in connection with Rome itself. And yet this aspect, he's talking about seven kingdoms, they've already fallen. That means we should look for five kingdoms in the past who, like the kingdoms of Babel and of Greece and Persia, were dominating the people of God. That they rose up and then they fell. And then he says there's one present today. But I think what he's talking about in this context, he says, and one is, in verse 10, he's talking to John in his day. And then he says there's one that's yet to come. So when we look at this aspect of the kings, the five that are fallen, I think the best interpretation of that, I'm trying to think, would be that if you look at the biblical history of the people of God, what was the first nation that subjugated and enslaved the people of God. The nation of Egypt. Were they a dominant world power at the time that they did this? Yes, they did. There was a famine that came through all the land, and they became the richest and the wealthiest through Joseph. They rose to great power. They had dominance over the world in terms of economics, and then they oppressed the people of God. Another biblical story in which another nation came through and oppressed the people of God. Now, we could look at the Philistines and others, and maybe in the Judges, you might have some little small aspects of ruling them for short periods of time. But there was a nation that came through and devastated the northern kingdom. Took them into poverty, surrounded Jerusalem after destroying many Judean cities, and would have wiped them off the map of the face of the earth and deported Judah. That would be the city of Assyria. I mean, the country of Assyria, the nation there, and the country of Nineveh. They were a worldwide dominating power at that time. They rose up for a short period of time. Who displaced them? Who defeated them? Babylon came in. And then Babylon came down, and they took out. So we've got three here, and that's where we start to see the sequence in Daniel's day. And then Persia rises up. You say, did Persia ever try to wipe out the people of God? Was there ever an affliction upon them? Were they ever under? Was Israel underneath the heel of Persia? Of course, they let some people go back. But the reality is, just think of the word Haman, okay? And you understand that they were in grave jeopardy of being completely eliminated during the days of the Persians. Then the Greeks rise up. Was there ever a time to exterminate the Jews during the Greek Empire? Did that impact the people? Absolutely. Antiochus Epiphany is the forerunner of the Antichrist and the destruction and the wickedness and the atrocities. Possibly worse, maybe not in number and scale, but in atrocities. I don't know, it's hard to say, than Hitler himself. He is a forerunner of the Antichrist. And so those are five kingdoms that have fallen before John's day. Who was the kingdom that was ruling and oppressing the people of God in John's day? Who had come down and overrun Jerusalem and destroyed it and left not one block of stone left upon another? It was the Romans. They were in power in John's day. And so then when he says, the one that is yet to come, this begins to match up with what Daniel's talking about, those four kingdoms with Babylon. And now we come to the one that is to come. That's that future kingdom that's related to the fourth beast. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist. And so when you talk about these heads, it's here is this one beast. Here's this one government that's fighting against God, inspired by the Antichrist. And yet over here it has Egypt, and over here it has Assyria, and Babylon, and Greece, and the Persians, and the Romans. And there's still yet one more kingdom yet to come. It's going to rise up in the same spirit as these other kingdoms. And so I don't believe that you can go back. Some would like to say that these are six Roman kings. But the chronology never works out. You always have to be a little picky and choosy. You have to say, well, I'm going to leave that king out, because you can't start with the first king and work it all the way up and come to the day of John when he was ruling. And it never works out. So I think the historical interpretation is not right. I think this is talking about a national aspect, and it's still something yet future in the seventh kingdom. And so some would ask the question, well, why does Daniel talk about four, and here we're looking at seven? Well, I think the best explanation for that is Daniel, in his day, when he received the revelation, he received it as he was experiencing it, and God was giving him a forward look. And he saw Babylon in his own day and the next, and that was all that he needed. But from Revelation's perspective, God wants to see it from going all the way back. And for John, and then to look forward to that final one. All right, so when we come to this aspect, we've seen the seven heads. Now, what are the 10 horns? I'm not talking about a 10 horn. We're talking about 10 horns. In verse 12 and 13 is... that's right. I should have... Let me... Before I finish there, I should read verse 10, 11 real quick. Verse 11 says, Verse 10. And there were seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, that king and that kingdom who is yet to come, he must continue a short space in light of the Babylonian Empire, in light of the Roman Empire, in light of the Greek Empire. He's got a little teeny sliver. He's only got 3.5 years. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And I think the best way to explain that very confusing statement is to say, when he was alive, he was the seventh. He was the seventh king. But when he died, he was not. And then he comes back alive, and he really was of the seventh. But now he's kind of different because he's inspired and empowered by Satan. And he's the eighth. He's worse. But he really is that same guy. And that's where it seems to make the explanation a very confusing statement. All right, now we go on to the last question we have in terms of the beast. What are the ten horns? This takes us to verse 12 and 13. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as king 1 hour with the beast. They have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So here we have something different. This is not a succession or a line of kings or kingdoms. These are ten contemporary kings who are living at the same time. How do we know this? Because they all do the same action together. They have to be alive together. They are alive when the seventh head is going on. That's why the seven horns are on top of that seventh head. And they are unified in helping the Antichrist. This fits what we saw of Daniel chapter 7, of the ten horns. And there comes up one out of the ten horns and casts down three of those horns. Very interesting. We don't know exactly the chronology of that, if that takes place at the end, if that takes place towards the beginning. But it seems like Revelation is talking about these ten horns are helping ten kings, or maybe three others are raised up. But there's some level of intrigue in which a small little horn was a part of that, and all of a sudden this little fierce horn rises up and three others are cast down, and now he has the prominence, and everybody else rallies around him in this ten-king arrangement. This is future yet to John's day. This aspect here is talking about in relationship to the one who is yet to come, this beast aspect. And they're going to make war with the Lamb. This is a future aspect that is going to be described here in just a moment. They rule with the Antichrist. They have no kingdom as yet. They're not ruling right now. But they're going to come and have a kingdom in the future. And they're going to rule with the Antichrist. And in fact, they're all going to be unified. And they're going to have this goal of supporting him. They're going to be of one mind. And they're going to give their power and their strength. They're going to say, we're all in. We're going to help you have this worldwide dominance over all the earth. Probably this taking place around the midpoint of the tribulation period. He comes in resurrected, empowered by Satan. He goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, and says, everyone must worship me. For 3.5 years, that is the state of, talk about the separation of church and state. Not in Satan's end time plan. Everyone will worship the ruler of the state. And it says, they war against the Lord. These make war with the Lamb. This is talking about the battle of Armageddon. In chapter 16 that's been described. This is the point here in chapter 19. If you look ahead to verse 19, it says, and I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. Here is the character of these people. They are at enmity with God. God has said, here is my son. Everyone must bow and worship him. And they said, no way, Jose. We will not worship him. And they rise up. They take the arms against him. That's why Psalm 2 is so powerful. It's a description of the condition of the world today and of every age and the last days. And the Bible says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And they think that they can topple the Lord. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Lamb. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the spirit of rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where this one world end time government is going. It's interesting that the experience of David would mirror the experience of Jesus Christ in Jesus' own life. He would experience, he was the king. And what did they want to do with the king? They executed him. This is the demonstration of the heart and rebellion of man. And the Bible says in Psalm 140, David writes this, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man who imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They are fighting. This end time beast, and as these seven heads, and the spirit of iniquity that is working in our day is at war against the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to look very far. Just turn on the television and you'll find people at war. They are hostile. They are energized. They are engaged. They want to cast down the Lord's morality, the Lord's will, the Lord's word at every chance that they can. They're fighting against Jesus Christ. But I want us to look second of all here and quickly, the last 2 points will not take us that much longer. But the excellency of the Lamb, these are worthy for us to think upon. They shall make war with the Lamb. The Lamb is an image of Jesus in which he is a little, we're not talking about a full-grown sheep. We're talking about a baby. We're talking about a little cutie, little thing. We go, aww. And yet you look at it, and the Bible says, describing him, it was a lamb that had been slain. You can see the blood marks on his white wool. You can see that its throat had been slashed. It had been sacrificed, and yet it's alive. This is the one whom they are fighting. The one who is conquered through the cross. The one who loved them so much that he was willing to die for them. The Bible says that this Lamb, when we look at Revelation, he alone was worthy to reign upon the earth. He takes the sealed book. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is of kingly stock, and he is coming back to claim this earth, this ground, these fences, these hills, these cattle, this sunset. He's claiming this world for himself. It's his territory. And he's going to set up a dominion upon this earth. That's what they do not want. That's what they're fighting for. And yet we see this beautiful picture. The beast in all of his gnarliness, this lion, this leopard. What chance does a lamb have against those beasts? And yet, they're absolutely certain that they will fall. As we look towards this aspect, the Lamb, I think, is pointing to a resurrected human king. He's a person who's been killed. He's a human. Therefore, he died. And he is now has the authority to rule and reign. But let's look at it. It describes as he's more than just the Lamb. He shall overcome them. This book is about overcoming. And that's one of the beautiful aspects of this. The book uses this word overcoming for the Antichrist. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, he overcomes the two witnesses. The Satan is going to war with the remnant of the seed. And it says the beast makes war with the saints to overcome them. Satan seems like he's dominating, he's prevailing, and yet the Bible says, worthy is the Lamb, for he hath prevailed to open the book. He hath overcome to do this. He is the great triumphant one. Chapter 3 and verse 21, he says, to him that overcometh, I will let you sit in my throne, just as I overcame and sat down in my Father's throne. He's the overcomer. He's the victor. And the victory isn't just won on the battlefields of Megiddo. The victory has already been won. We're on the winning side. There's no chance that they can overthrow him. He's the Lamb. When we look towards this aspect, it's so beautiful because throughout the church, he says, to the church, he says, to him that overcometh. And you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. He says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's how you and I have victory, when you and I are united in league, when we have submitted to, when we've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than just being the Lamb, he's described as being the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Do you know that this description is used of God? Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, the Lord your God is a God of the gods and Lord of lords, a great God and mighty and terrible. When Nebuchadnezzar knows who God is, he says, it is a truth, Daniel, that your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings. There's an aspect to which we can place everybody out here and we put all the kings and their measures and this guy might over Russia and over China and over, well, you got a little place over here like Tanzania and maybe America. We've got all these different aspects of power and yet they're all on the same level. And yet you've got one that's over top and over all and he is like a king to them. And they are just his peasants. He is the Lord over these lords. And he is the king over top of these kings. He's ruling and reigning. This, I believe, is a divine title. And is pointing to Jesus not being just a human king of the earth, but he is a divine king over the earth. And the Bible says in Timothy 6:13, I will give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. That's the resurrection. And before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that's in his humanity, at his death, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only dwelleth in immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach to, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Oh, he's going to show one day who is that only potentate, the one who has power. He is that King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the day that is going, when the battle takes place and the kings of the earth are defeated, God reveals who the King of kings really is. It's Jesus Christ. And then we see here, I want us to look finally at the evaluation of his followers. We skipped over one aspect here in verse 8. But let's read verse 14. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The first aspect in verse 8 was describes the people who are unbelievers on the earth. He says their names are written, they are not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. So what does that tell us about believers? Believers, your name is written in the Lamb's book. There's a book in which the Lamb of God has, and inside that book you open it up and you will find a registry of names. Those who are going to be and have access to the new city of God. And he says, those who are believers, your name's there. And your name's been there from before you were born. And your name's been there before God even created the world. Huh? What a God we serve. Think about that next time you're thinking, does God love me? Does God love you? This means you are individually known. When he writes your name, he knows your entire life. He knows who you are. He created you. He knows the plans that he thinks towards you. This is a God who knows you and loves you personally. And the aspect is beyond just individually known. You're eternally secure. Your name's been written before you're ever born. He's not going to lose you. If you have any, we're going to talk about, I'll give my disclaimer in just a moment. Think on these wonderful truths when you worry about losing your salvation. You're eternally secure. Not only is your name written down eternally, but he says you are called by God. He says, they that are with him are called. Everyone is called in some sense. The gospel is a calling to everyone. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is calling everyone. But yet there's a sense in which God uses the word called to differentiate between the people who do not believe and the people who do believe. Two passages, I'm not going to go through and explain them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. He says, but to them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So how does this work? There's a general call and what we call a specific gospel call or the effectual call. God has called out, the word of God is preached to everyone. But God works in such a way. You know, there's an aspect to which I believe in understanding these things. And we don't have time to get into some of the details of this. And if you want more of that, we're coming to it in Romans chapter 8 and chapter 9. So if you're interested in that, come to Sunday school and we'll go through the whole doctrine of election. We're going to cover on the aspect. But what he's talking about, an aspect of this is God calls out for all men to be saved. Everyone has an opportunity. There's an aspect, there's a sufficiency of payment for all. And yet, in that time, no one will receive him. Everyone has the option. Nobody will. And so God comes in with an additional aspect, and he makes sure that some people will respond. Effectually, he works in the gospel, and the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart. And you inside, when you heard that gospel call, you said, I need that. I'm a sinner. I need the salvation. I need the Lord Jesus. And you cried out in faith. He called you. It's the work of God. Not only did he call you, but the Bible tells us that he chose you. Before he called you, he had chosen you. He chose you, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he had chosen you before the foundation of the world. When he wrote your name down. You were chosen. You're not your own. God has a plan for you. He has saved you. And he says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, the chosen ones? Is Satan going to be able to get up there and say, this guy right here, what a dirty, rotten sinner Pastor Heffernan is. Oh, that's all true. But God chose me, and he saved me, and he redeemed me, and he justified me. I'm not worried about his accusations. What about faith? Oh, yes. The Bible talks about Titus 1:1. According to the faith of God's elect, everyone that is chosen by God believes in Jesus Christ. That's the only way of salvation. Very clear. It's the only way God would save. If you do not, don't worry about whether you're chosen. Worry about whether you believe. Do you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Believe the sufficiency of the sacrifice for you. God's calling to you. Isn't it so interesting? The Bible says the deceptions of the last day will be so strong. It says, even so much, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But because they're elect, it's not possible. And they will not be deceived. God's chosen ones will be there at the last day. You can guarantee it. It's guaranteed by God. You are kept by the power of God through faith. And then the last one is faithful to Jesus Christ. This aspect of faithfulness is the loyalty to him. The other things are things that God has done for you. There's an aspect of gift and the power, but there's an aspect, there's a responsibility. And you need God to do that too. I'm not trying to differentiate that. But you can see that there's a distinction here. He's saying, part of what we need to understand is election is not something you claim. Election is something you demonstrate. You demonstrate it by your faith. That's why he says, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You show that you're called. You show that you're elect by God. You can't just claim that. There's an aspect you demonstrated by your faith and faithfulness to the Lord. And he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They were faithful to him who is the Word. As we come to this aspect of Samuel Rutherford, he wrote that poem, and you get a sense of his life and his character. It's kind of a little bit of a lengthy poem, but I'm going to close with these words. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is his hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh well, it is forever, oh well, forevermore, my nest hung in no forest of all this death-doomed shore. Yea, let the vain world vanish, as from the ship the strand, while glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There the red rose of Sharon unfolds its heartmost bloom, and fills the air of heaven with ravishing perfume. Oh, to behold it blossom, while its fragrance fanned, where glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep swell well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Aren't you looking forward to that day when you're going to stand with the Lamb? He's going to be victorious, and you are going to be with him. As we look towards the future, we don't have to worry about these things. We're on the side of the Lamb, and we will have victory. I'm going to have a word of prayer. I ask you guys to stand. We're not going to have a normal invitation here this morning. I've gone long enough. We're going to have a word of prayer and be dismissed. But if you have a question about salvation, you say, I'm not confident that if when the Lord comes again, that I'm going to be with him, that my sins are forgiven, that I know what you're talking about when you talk about new life, I'd invite you to talk with me. After the service, I'd be glad to show you from God's Word how you can have absolute assurance that you're going to spend eternity with Him. I'd like to ask Brother Matt Brock if you wouldn't mind closing this with a word.